And so please give your attention now as I read from the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Today's message, a destruction of demons. May seem like an unusual title, but we'll understand why as we go through this text. But first, let us read God's word for as we have it in Daniel 10 from the New King James Version. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. In other words, he was sad or sorrowful, that type of mourning. I ate no pleasant or desirable food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris River, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon me, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face to the ground. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from this time and from this day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But now notice this, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, notice that word prince, we'll have occasion to see that that means something rather different than what we might first assume. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. And then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Lord, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, verse 20, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince, there's that word again, the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And there ends those rather cryptic and, as with other parts of Daniel, challenging words. I think one thing we need to get straight right away is that this chapter 10 is sort of an introduction, a preface to the final two chapters of 11 and 12, where we have more visions revealed. And one of the central lessons that we learn in this chapter 10 is that our prayers focus the attention of God's spiritual power here in what we're dealing with. Whatever struggles are going on, it's part of God's plan. And this really, as I said, serves as the introduction to these final two chapters of the book. It serves to introduce us to yet another vision, a final word from the Lord that we will consider more fully in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 10 gives you some of the details about the circumstances under which the final vision was going to be received. Now, the first four verses of chapter 10 tell you when and where this final vision is going to take place. It's during the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. And in the order of things, 2 years have passed since that king had given the decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And as a matter of fact, we know that a small group of them had in fact departed and were already back in Palestine. But we know one among them who was not with them, and that is Daniel. He still had some loose ends in Babylon. Maybe besides that also, it's 86 years of age. He probably was uncertain about making that journey and then engaging in heavy labor to rebuild the city. That might not be the best thing for a man of his age to do. But as I've said, he still had work to do there in Babylon. And the Lord has one more vision, unlike any of the previous ones, to communicate to him. So we need to note here that Daniel has been doing some major fasting and praying. For almost a month, the man has been deeply saddened and in mourning. He has cut out eating meat and pleasant food. He has given himself over to deep, sincere, and serious humiliation before the Lord. It is a time for him to weep and be sorrowful. Now, we might well pause and wonder why. Why in the world is he exhibiting this behavior? I mean, hasn't the decree gone forth that the Jews can return to Jerusalem? What would make him so upset that he would set aside almost an entire month of sorrowful fasting and prayer? Well, the text here does not exactly spell out the reason Daniel is behaving like this, but a little bit of knowledge of the Old Testament history gives us a very good idea. Because you see, in spite of the decree of King Cyrus permitting the Jews to return to Palestine, and in spite of the fact that some of them had returned, the main fact was the majority of them had no desire to go back at all. They were quite happy where they were. Unlike Daniel, who had longed for the day, the majority of his fellow countrymen had no interest in returning from their exile. They had become more members of the Babylonian household than they were of God's household. And if that weren't bad enough, Daniel was also aware that among the small group who had returned, there was little progress being made in rebuilding the city and the temple. Now, part of that was due to the legitimate difficulties and circumstances, and part of it was due to their own laziness and apathy. So then those are the reasons we find Daniel here cast down and in deep mourning and prayer. Now, as we go further into the chapter, we read verses 5 to 9, and it tells us what Daniel saw and heard. And you learn here also how he reacted to what he saw and heard. So he's standing by the Tigris River. He sees a man clothed in linen. And there's this description of how this heavenly visitor is attired in dazzling splendor and great majesty. And if you are familiar with the book of Revelation, this description in Daniel is very significant because the apostle John draws heavily from that same language here in Daniel to describe what the Lord is revealing to him in his vision for the Apocrypha, the Apocalypse. Now, I believe that this majestic being with whom Daniel is here confronted is no less than the Lord Christ. You know, many times in Old Testament history, the divine Son of God came in visible form to the people of Israel. Now, of course, he had not yet assumed human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he frequently appears in pre-incarnate form throughout the Old Testament, either in human form or in human voice. The theological term for this is a Christophany. It means, as I said, in a broad way, the pre-incarnate, the pre-incarnation coming of Jesus, a physical manifestation of the divine Son of God. There are other examples that I could point you to. For example, often when we read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is a reference to a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, as when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. And I believe it's very well for us to note the reaction of Daniel by this encounter. Look again at verse 8. Let me read it from a different translation this time. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deeply pale, and I was helpless. That's the NIV. You see, friends, when the day comes when you stand before the awesome and terrible presence of the Son of God, it will be much too much for your simple human frame to bear. Like Daniel, you would no doubt fall to the ground face first and pass out. Some of you here today no doubt have known people, either in your own family, maybe a co-worker, who speak disrespectfully and defiantly of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard men say that when they stand before the judgment seat of God, they will shake their fist in His holy face and teach Him a thing or two. I've heard people say things like that. And yet the truth is, when men and women stand before Christ, they will be in no position to shake a fist in His face or give Him any peace of their minds. What Daniel experiences here is a foretaste of what we all can expect. When men and women see the Lord Christ in His unveiled splendor, the strength ebbs out of them and they will fall at His feet. To us mere mortals, the sight of the Son of God in all of His majesty is almost beyond description. It will be a terrifying and overcoming sight to behold. Now, as we move ahead in verses 10 to 14 of this chapter, we're learning what this heavenly visitor said to Daniel. And what he tells him is that although he has been praying now for the past 3 weeks, the Son of God had been sent to reveal to him the desires of his heart. But this divine being says to him he had been prevented from coming to him. Now, I made a reference to this in reading the text. Note well that he does not say he was prevented by the king of Persia, but the prince. So, for sure, we know he's not referring to Cyrus or Darius. There's some other personage being referenced in those words. And in order for us to fully understand who or what this is and what it's all about, I suggest that we need to recall something the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Because in that text, he is instructing the believers about foods that have been sacrificed to idols. And he makes the point that although the idol is the thing being worshipped in the offering of the food, in reality, the people who do such things, whether they realize it or not, are worshipping demons or devils. Those are the true gods of the idol worshipper. And so in the same way, behind the various gods and goddesses that were worshipped by the Persians and the Babylonians, there were evil supernatural personalities. These are the so-called princes referred to here by Daniel's heavenly visitor, whom we know to be the Son of God. And note, too, at the end of verse 13, the kings of Persia are referred to. And I think that what that means is this. The Lord is telling Daniel that demonic spirits had been influencing the kings of Persia to try and hinder the efforts of the Jews who had already returned to Palestine. But because of Daniel's fervent prayer on behalf of the people of God, the Lord Himself goes to do spiritual battle with the demons. And He tells us that He even called upon the archangel Michael to assist Him in the battle. And Christ is indicating that He and Michael have routed the demons, and that the Persians are now going to cooperate. The forces of God have triumphed, and it is they who now move and influence the Persian rulers. But the Lord has more on His agenda than changing the minds of Persian rulers. He's also going to show Daniel, in that one final vision, a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of what lies ahead in God's plan for humanity. Up to this point, just to rehash, we've learned when and where Daniel's next vision is going to take place. And we've learned how Daniel encountered this pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God and how that affected him, how he reacted. And we have seen a brief glimpse inside the world of spiritual warfare that takes place between the powers of evil and the power of God Almighty. And then in verses 15 to 21, It tells you how Daniel was given the ability to receive the vision that will become the focus of these last two chapters coming up. Now, we have already seen how Daniel is having something of a difficult time physically and emotionally with this overwhelming visitation. He's completely unable to stand on his feet and retain his composure. And as Daniel tells his angelic visitor, he's also deeply saddened over the sins of Israel and the judgment of God against them. But as you see, Daniel is given a measure of spiritual strength. He's given a dose of godly power by the angel who comes to him to revive and encourage him, and who assures him that he is greatly beloved of God. And when Daniel is at last able to ready to receive the vision that God has for him, notice again what he says in verse 19, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." And then in the last couple of verses, 20 to 21, the Lord, in so many words, he's saying this to Daniel. There is a spiritual battle going on with Persia, and I'm going to have to get back to the front lines of that war. But when that battle is over, there will arise yet another spiritual conflict, and that will be with the demonic powers behind the empire of the Greeks. And then the Lord tells him that his one and only ally and fellow warrior in those struggles was Michael the archangel. And in closing, the Lord asked Daniel a question, and then he answers it for him. He asked him, "Do you understand why I'm here? Do you know why I have come to you? I have come," he tells him, "to show you what is written in God's plan for the future." Now, if you're following this in the New King James Version, you see that those written plans for the future are capitalized as Scripture of Truth. As the Scripture of Truth. Now, of course, at that moment, as they were being spoken, they had not yet been written down as what we think of as Scripture. But you see that in that statement, they were already written down in the plan and purpose of God's sovereign will. So, once again, in the book of Daniel, we find ourselves about to crest the top of another mountain of God's truth. We're not quite there yet, as the vision itself will not become clear to us until we dive headlong into the next two chapters. But for now, we have been given, as I said at the beginning, a primer, an introduction, a bit of get-ready information. Information that, in addition to providing us with some much-needed detail about what is about to happen, it also provides us, and this is by way of application, you're not going to walk out of here just having had a nice Bible lesson. You're going to walk out of here with hopefully some understanding of how this applies to you today. Three very important lessons or points that we dare not ignore or pass over. Here is the first, and this is where your notes come into play. You can refer to that sheet of paper. This chapter shows you who the real enemies of God are. It shows you who are the true enemies of Almighty God. Now, in the context of what we've been reading, this conflict involves the Jews who left Babylon and returned to Palestine. It involves the Persian kings who decided to let them go. And we know from history and a few other texts that I have not referred to here, we know that the Samaritans are also involved in this, who were living in Palestine. So the Jews started rebuilding the city, but they stopped. The Samaritans apparently did not want them to rebuild or refurbish the temple, and so they complained to the Persian rulers, who forced the Jews to stop. And depending on how you look at that, you could blame the Persians, you could blame the Samaritans, or you could blame the Jews. But we see here that really, back of all of this, none of those people are the real enemies of God at work. No, the real enemies are the ones mentioned in verse 13 and verse 20. Now, friends, I realize that discussing the subject of demons makes some people very uncomfortable. And I can tell you, as a pastor, I am fully aware of the two extremes that seem to be prevalent in many, perhaps, Bible-believing evangelical-type churches. Because, on the one hand, you've got demonic activity that is overemphasized and a morbid fascination with the demonic side of things. Or, at the other end, you've got people who completely ignore, as if it never happens anytime, anywhere. Now, between those two extremes, I think the clear teachings of the Bible are that evil men on earth are directed by evil powers. And it is those evil powers that penetrate the minds of non-believers, those who are the real enemies of the work of God on this earth. Now, I want to refer you to the New Testament reading we heard earlier. The Apostle Paul spoke of the warfare that we must be engaged in because of this. In Ephesians 6:12, I'm reading it from the New Jerusalem Bible, "For it is not against human enemies that we have to struggle, but against the principalities and the ruling forces who are masters of the darkness in this world, the spirits of evil in the heavens." And so you see that when there is sin in your life, when there are problems that threaten the unity and the peace of our congregation or of your family, and when we find so much immorality and wickedness and decadence among the highest offices of civil government, the reality is there's much more going on than meets the eye there. Our struggle is not primarily with our own discouragement or even with visible enemies. Our battle is not really with those who oppose God's law or those within the church who spend too much time griping or complaining or stirring up trouble among the body of Christ. Yes, we have to deal with them, but we have to understand that our warfare is spiritual in nature and the enemies are spiritual. There is an invisible conflict in the spiritual realm of existence. Those conflicts produce many of the visible experiences of sin and evil that we see and encounter in the physical world. So that's the first point. This chapter 10 helps us understand who God's enemies truly are. Secondly, it also means that therefore the weapons of our warfare are primarily spiritual in nature. That's the second point. The weapons of our warfare are primarily spiritual in nature. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 in verse 13, reading from the English Standard Version. "Therefore," Paul says, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, I don't know how familiar you may be with warfare and battle, hand-to-hand combat, whatever it may be. But the reality is, the kinds of weapons you use and the kind of protection you wear is determined largely by who your opponents are and the kind of conflict that you're going to be engaged in. And just because our warfare is spiritual warfare, it is therefore necessary that we resort to spiritual protection and spiritual weapons. Because if we don't, if we choose the wrong weapons, we might lose the battle. So then what are those weapons? Well, if we may refer once again to Ephesians 6, listen to verses 18 to 19, where Paul says, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for both Jews and Gentiles alike." Our struggle with sin requires our resorting to prayer. Daniel has truly been a great model for us in that area, hasn't he? This man was constantly praying, and he was doing that because he knew full well that his was primarily a spiritual battle. Now, the battle also requires us to be watchful, as Paul says here. It reminds me of a story I heard about a bus driver in Chicago. He had a bus route that took him through the business district of Chicago during the 5 o'clock rush hour. And generally, that meant that he had quite a few businessmen and women, along with shoppers, returning to their homes or carpools, getting on the bus. Well, at one of those stops, he pulled up to the curb, and two men and a woman climbed onto the crowded bus. The bus driver looked at them very carefully. And as they began to make their way through the bus to find their seats, the bus driver yelled out loud to the other passengers, "Everybody, watch your wallets and your money and your valuables. There are pickpockets on the bus." Well, as you can imagine, women clutched their purses and men pulled their hands out over their wallets, and every eye on that bus were firmly fixed on the two men and the woman who had just gotten on the bus, whom, for their part, had some rather angry looks on their faces. And without missing a step, they went right on through the bus and exited out the back middle doors of the bus. That bus driver was watchful. He was aware of his surroundings. And so, my friends, you be watchful, be vigilant, because evil is far less likely to overtake you when you have your eyes wide open. Now, I realize that in a world like ours, where everything centers on action and fast-paced things, prayer may seem to some people as a waste of time. But that is not what God thinks of it. There's tremendous power in prayer. And here you've seen how Daniel's prayers actually changed the course of history. The prayers of the apostles eventually brought about the spread of the Christian faith to the known world of the day. Prayer was a vital part of all of those victories. And then thirdly and finally, you see here in Daniel 10 what you can expect from a life of regular prayer, or a regular life that includes prayer. Prayer is not an easy thing. It is indeed hard work. And it is, as Daniel shows you here very clearly, a humbling experience. Daniel was about as low and despondent as he could get at that point in his life. But his prayers exalted the Lord, and they accomplished great things. And it was while he was praying. Notice this. It was while he was praying that the angels came to him, that even Christ himself came to him. And thus, we can expect that although our prayers may not be lofty or exalt us to the heavens, they may nonetheless bring us that touch of the Lord's hand that we so desperately need for ourselves. Let us pray.